We're going through our little mini-series on the resurrection, and I'd like for us to look real quick at the outline that we've already been looking at. We've got 4 points. We'll finish up tonight. This is the significance of the resurrection, the right now significance that the resurrection has in your and my life. The resurrection is not of Jesus, of course, right? It's not just a historical event. As believers, we believe it happened, but it didn't just happen. Its results are with us at this moment. And I think we look at the two extensions. We look, well, it's something that happened in the past. It was significant. It's something that's going to affect us in the future. And in the in-between, it has no relevance. And that's, I guess, kind of the problem. And that's the point of this message, is it has a relevance for us right now. Our last point will probably be resurrection ensures our future hope. That's what I always think of the resurrection. It's the easy one, right? That's where we're going to end on that. You know, it's the contemplative one. Remember, I talked, I think last time, about John chapter 11 and Martha. Jesus says, Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha says, oh yes, I know, in the resurrection. She wasn't wrong. I wasn't picking on Martha, of course, right? She's correct. There is a resurrection day. But we can't relegate it simply to a day. Jesus, remember, he said to her, I am the resurrection. And that's as much part of this message as anything. We'll look more at that. But, you know, you think of the group of individuals that were weeping there in John chapter 11. And I preached this before. This is one of my favorite little thoughts about that passage. The shortest verse of the Bible. The first verse that I memorized. You know what it is, right? Jesus, let me see, wept. That's right, yeah. I always have trouble with that one, no. Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. Why did he weep? Well, of course, the Jews in the passage were saying, oh, he loved Lazarus so much. And he wept for Lazarus. Why would he be leaping for Lazarus? He knows what's going to happen. Remember, earlier in the Gospel of John, he says to Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? And John, the writer, actually said, he said this to test Philip because he himself knew what he would do. Well, you don't think he knew what he was going to do when he came to the tomb of Lazarus? He intentionally waited 4 days. And in Jewish mythology, this is what the Jews, and this isn't true, of course. This is the Jewish mythology. We would call it an old wives' tale in our, you know, American economy, right? They said that when a person died, that the soul of that person hovered over the body for 3 days, and on the fourth day, that the soul of that body went off to the ether or wherever it's going to go. So on the fourth day, in Jewish mythology, the person was really dead. On the first 3 days, you're just dead. On the fourth day, you are really dead. And so Jesus waited till Lazarus was, as you could say, really dead. And he went and he raised him. Why? Because I am the resurrection. And in that moment, at Lazarus's extended funeral, the resurrection showed up. Why are you all weeping? You see the mentality here? Jesus wept out of frustration. You lack faith. Because I am here. Therefore, there's no reason to weep. Folks, that's still true today. Now listen, I know there's all range of emotions that we can have. Weeping is okay. Being troubled is okay. Being happy is okay. God wants you to. I want you to experience that full range of emotion. That's fine. But a lot of people get stuck in that weepy, tragic mode. You might call it the woe is me. And they live there all the time. And God doesn't want you to live there. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection. He's going to say also, I have overcome the world. What more do we need? That was a good time for an amen. I was kind of waiting for it. So this is the significance of the resurrection. It's not just a historical event. It's not just good things to come. It is a victory right now, a tangible victory that you can claim. And you can, we're going to see it tonight, live this resurrected life. We see this in baptism. You get a little taste of it through the Holy Spirit. You get to taste the resurrected life, new life in Christ. Well, our outline, point number one, says the resurrection affirms New Testament truths. We saw that. We saw that it was, go forward a little bit there. There you go. The truths that we focus on were the gospel, the person, the work of Jesus. And we looked at specific verses that correlate, the gospel correlates to these important New Testament truths. Point number two, the resurrection upholds our doctrinal foundations. We went through a number of them. Of course, it wasn't exhaustive, but my hope is this will give you a taste test that when you read through the epistles and read through the New Testament, you are sensitive to how the resurrection correlates to all of our doctrine. The resurrection is central to our faith and is absolutely necessary for us. And there's some of what we looked at as far as those doctrinal foundations. Tonight we're on point number three, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, because this is really where we're going to start with this, but I'm going to make you flip around in your Bibles somewhat. The resurrection affects our present actions. And this is sort of really one of my more favorite things to preach is about the here and now. How is the Bible, how is Christianity, how is Christ relevant to my here and now? If it's not, Paul even said it in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, we among men are most miserable. It's like, what am I doing this for? What am I doing this for? You know, I mean, you remember, I always talk about Zig Ziglar. I really like him. If you can listen to some of his recordings, he's just he's a motivational speaker. Okay. And he's the guy, he wrote See You at the Top and some of these little, and Dennis Watley, and there are others like them. There are lesser ones that I would not affirm. But the point is, I like to be an optimist. You know, I like motivational speakers. You know, I think of Newt Rockne in the locker room, you know, with the team at Notre Dame and telling them, you know, you got to do this. This is a football, you know, that kind of thing. And motivating people is great. But I'm a preacher. I'm not a motivator. Now, you may be motivated through the preaching. You get that? But my job isn't necessarily to motivate you. My job is to tell you about where you get new life. And that new life is supposed to envelop your whole life. It's supposed to transform you. We're going to see that here in the passage. But the change to our present actions is not just an issue of good, positive thinking or motivation. All of that is good, and it has its place. This is much bigger than that. Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. And he's in the middle of a whole argument here. We're just pulling this thought out of the middle of it. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, stop. Think about that. Let me ask you a question. I've asked this before. And this is great for Jehovah's Witnesses. You ask, who raised Jesus from the dead? According to Romans 8:11, who raised Jesus from the dead? According to this verse, who raised Him from the dead? The Holy Spirit. According to Galatians 1, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father. According to John chapter 2, who raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus. Destroy this temple, I will raise. Listen. God raised Jesus from the dead. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. And people say there's no Trinity in the Bible. That's just extra. That was for free. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. See, that's a big if. If, because it's not always going to be true for everybody. If people are like footballs. When they're made, they got no air in them, they're flat. And then some guy's got to sit there and pump the little football up. Or basketball, or whatever. You have a dead spirit when you're born, essentially. And it says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then he that raised up... See, there's an if. I put the then in there because this is... And I love if-then statements. Because it qualifies the thought and makes you realize the then is dependent on the if. Well, see, the then is what we want. He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall quicken your mortal body. See, that's what I want. I want my mortal body to be quickened. We'll get that back to that in a second. But that's not going to happen if you don't have the if. It's a dependency here. If the spirit of him raised up Jesus, that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. What does the word quicken mean? Oh, that King James Bible, it has these old words that nobody even understands. It doesn't even make any sense. Well, let me tell you this. If you cut your nails, and you cut your nails too far down, then what happens? It hurts, doesn't it? I mean, everyone's done that before. You're getting really aggressive, and you're just not wearing your glasses or something, and you cut your nails, and it's like, ow, ow, it hurts. And sometimes it bleeds a little bit. And then your finger's hurting. And you go into the other room. And there's a person standing there. And you tell them what? I cut myself to the what? I cut myself to the quick. What's the quick? It's the living part of your nail. See, we cut off the dead part. And your nail, that pink part, that nice looking little pink part there, that's the living part. To quicken is the verb form. It's to means to bring to life. We know what this word means. It means to bring it to life. He that raised up Jesus from the dead will bring to life your mortal bodies. But I don't have a problem, Pastor Farley. What do I need that for? The Bible says you were dead in trespasses and sins. Go look Ephesians chapter 2. It talks all about our previous estate. The fact that you were born at enmity with God. You were born dead. Here it says he will quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. See, but the whole context here is the resurrection. Do you understand that? This resurrected spirit, this spirit of resurrection that had this effect on Jesus, that raised him. You know, folks, Lazarus just died naturally. Jesus was beaten mercilessly. And there's all these studies, and doctors have studied what happened to Jesus. He was beaten within inches of his life. He was nailed to a cross. He was pierced with a spear. You understand how dead he was. And people have theories, these naturalistic theories of the death of Christ. They have what's called the swoon theory, right? Have you ever heard of the swoon theory? The mass hallucination theory and swoon theory. The swoon theory is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but he was sort of half dead, and then they took him down, and then he sort of revived. Folks, that is a gross misunderstanding of what happened to Jesus on the cross. It wasn't when they saw him resurrected, it wasn't a matter of he's alive. It was a matter of, look how he's alive. You understand that? If he would have swooned, Peter wouldn't have said, or Thomas rather, my Lord and my God. Remember, he said, put your hand in my side, put your hand in my wound. Thomas wouldn't have said, my Lord and my God. Thomas would have said, can I get you a Band-Aid? Jesus would have been in very, very hard shape. This was only, three or four days, only several days later. Folks, you have to realize the spirit of resurrection, that brought, that transformed Jesus back to life is the same Spirit that will quicken your mortal bodies. It's the same Spirit. The resurrection is what God, this resurrection Spirit, this resurrection power is what God gives to you through belief and trust in Jesus Christ. Do you realize how powerful this is? It's the same thing that it said. Well, go to, just quickly turn to John chapter 1. Because we talk about power. Everybody wants power. But this is God's power. John 1 verse 12. Remember the if then in Romans chapter 8. If the Spirit of Him that raised you up from, raised Jesus up from the dead dwell in you. Well, how, okay, here's the if. If I don't have it, how do I get it? John 1 12. As many as have received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. How do you get this power? You get this power by receiving Him. How do you receive Him? Well, if we were to read through the Gospel of John, we wouldn't even get to chapter 5 without hearing it over and over and over what we typically hear in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have, possess, present tense, eternal life. See, what's said in John 3:16 that we're so used to is what is being featured in John 1:12. As many as have received Him. How do you receive Him? By belief, by trust. If I take a piece of bread and put it in my mouth and eat it, what I'm doing is I'm trusting that this bread is healthy for me, right? If it's green and moldy, I'm not going to put that in my mouth. I mean, seriously, right? I only put trusted things in my mouth. I hope you're the same way. I'm going to receive that bread. The illusion of communion is very much this illusion. He said, whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. He equates this with belief and trust. But it's not about eating bread, and it's not about eating blood and flesh and that sort of thing. It's about receiving Him. How do I receive Him? By trust. By belief. And this is what's in view here of the Spirit raising Him up from the dead, dwelling in you only through trust. You trusting Christ. The resurrection is the goal of our Christian living. And I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. We saw this already, but I want to look at this verse again. I want to look at the earlier parts of it and kind of link it together. But here in point number 3, the resurrection affects our present actions, our present life, our present what we're doing, right? And the point I'm making here is the resurrection is our goal, the goal of our Christian living. Paul says, this is Philippians 3:8 beginning, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice, please, his just philosophical position. Paul was a Pharisee. We'll see this, I believe, in just a moment. But he had a great resume. Okay, he had attained many things in a worldly sense. And we think of resumes and that sort of thing in our culture. And this is exactly what he's talking about here. I've done all these things, but they're all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, right? So he's saying, I've written off everything. Everything that the world sees as valuable, I've let go of it. He says, for whom, Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Because I trusted in Christ, I've let go of the world and everything that correlates to the world, and do count them but dung. That's like refuse. That's waste. That's the lowest form of waste. So the world looks at these things as the highest, most valuable things. I went to Harvard. I've got a Porsche. I've got a big house. All these things that are typically the most valuable things, whatever they might be. For Paul, it was status and education and that sort of thing. And there's nothing wrong with Porsches and there's nothing wrong with education and all that kind of thing, except if that's what you're trusting for your goodness, livelihood, and righteousness. He says, the world loves them. I think they're dung. To the world, it's the highest. To me, in my thinking, I count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Now, he retracts a little bit and he adds a couple thoughts here, but I want to pick it up here when he says, that I may know Him. See, what he's saying is, I want to win Christ. And Paul uses these types of terminology. He's not winning Christ, really. But think of this whole idea of possessing Christ, of receiving Christ. When you catch a ball, right, you win it. You receive it. You bring it into yourself, right? So he's saying, I want to receive Christ. I want to win Christ. And he's talking about that I may, the most important thing is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You see, this is what we're focused on. And Paul literally says it here. John doesn't say it in John chapter 1. That you shall by believing and trusting in Christ, you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Not the power of influence, the power of politics, the power of whatever. Power of the world is one thing. But the power of God is the power of His resurrection. See, this is life-giving power. This is the same kind of power that Jesus talks about with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. It's a spring of fresh water bubbling up inside you. And I'll tell you what, you might say, oh, I don't need any of that. I got a sink at home. Well, I'll tell you what, you're in the desert. That old bubbly water coming up would be really nice to have, wouldn't it? Well, some of us have realized that philosophically and spiritually, we were in a desert. See, the biggest problem with the world is they don't realize how deserted they are. They haven't come to the end of themselves yet, so the spring of God's power is useless to them. God said to the prophet, my people have committed two sins. They've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns. You know what a cistern is? It's a big container that holds water, usually like rainwater. And you know what the problem is with that is, right? Leaves get in it, little things get in it, and it gets, you know, stagnant, essentially. So we're talking about a cistern that has stagnant water in it, and it's broken, by the way, so it's leaky. And he says they would rather have this cistern, which could be your own philosophy, your own way, your own God. So their first error is they built this cistern, and their second error is they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And see, these two mistakes are pointed toward Israel by the prophet Jeremiah. But there's mistakes that go on even today. This power of His resurrection is the power of new life that doesn't come from out here. It comes from in here. And it springs up this way. And people look at you and say, your husband just died. Terrible things just happened in your life. Why are you so peaceful and happy? Has anyone ever said that to you about something happening in your life? Yes? And you say, well, let me tell you about my Jesus. Some people say it that way. I don't like to say it that way because I don't usually say that. But I have no problem with people saying it. Because they possess this new life in Christ. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. See, this is the human walk of Jesus, and all this sounds depressing up to this point. But see, Jesus walked this walk because he walked in fellowship with our human condition. Does that make sense to you? He's not a god like the gods of the pagans. That's, you know, let's take the Greek pantheon. You know, Hercules and Zeus and all those guys. Where do they live? Where do they live? They live on a big mountain in a sky somewhere, right? You know, and you just, you know, you look up pictures of Greek gods in the Greek pantheon. And they're always above the clouds, eating grapes, you know, up here on their little, you know, marble thing, structures. They're so detached from the world. And in that philosophy, the people of the world are irritants to those gods. There's a real detachment between them. Not our God. You realize he took on flesh and he walked in these sufferings. I haven't left the passage. I'm still in Philippians chapter 3. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, because that resurrection power Jesus possessed while he was human on the earth. You better believe that. He was divine as he walked. And he showed Peter that. And Peter, in 2 Peter, says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory, Peter says. In 2 Peter, I think, chapter 2. And that eyewitness of his glory refers to the Mount of Transfiguration right before Jesus died, soon before Jesus died. Remember, Peter, James, and John, they're standing there and Jesus changed. And who was standing next to him, class? Moses and Elijah. You know, that really neat little event. Just threw Peter back on his heels and he wanted to build little podiums. You know, we're going to build little altars here with everybody's name on them. And he just couldn't believe it. But see, what this did was it pulled back the veil and it showed the true Jesus as he actually was. This resurrection power, he already possessed it. But what did he veil it with? And this is right that we should be talking about this in the book of Philippians, because it talks about in chapter 2 his veiling of his flesh. He took on flesh and he became a servant like you and me. Here it says that I am made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the fellowship of his sufferings, conformable unto his death. That's our walk, our human walk. And then he says, if by any means I might attain unto the righteousness of the dead. So here again, it's just the fact of when I have Christ, even though I am walking among the dead, as it were, I have new life in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. The resurrection is the goal of our Christian living. Paul says it, I may win Christ. I might attain unto the resurrection. He's just using this verbiage, but all it means is it is within my grasp because God put it on the lower shelf where I can grab it. How? By faith. The resurrection is also connected with the practice, I'd say the practice of the confidence of our faith. You'll understand this when you see the verse. Turn quickly, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The resurrection is connected with the practice or the confidence of our faith. And I'm going to illustrate this sort of in the negative. I want you to see what happens when you pull out the resurrection. And there's actually, Paul gives us a little bit of evidence of this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's talking about these two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And these are false teachers. And Paul in 2 Timothy is reprimanding them. He's telling Timothy, you know, stay away from these guys. 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. And their word will eat, talking about false teachers, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. These false teachers are a cancer in your church, and you need to watch out, you know, like these two, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. saying that the resurrection is past already. See, these guys were teaching false doctrine about the resurrection. In these days, during the book of Acts and in the time of the first century, they're preaching the resurrection. Remember the book of Acts? 100% of the time, they mention the resurrection in their sermons. They're always talking about it. Hymenaeus and Philetus are seeding these little false teachings about it and leading people astray. And what happens when you pull the resurrection out of the Christian faith? Well, he says it right here, verse 18. They overthrow the faith of some. You remove the resurrection, you overthrow people's faith. Isn't that interesting? The word overthrow here means to subvert. This is the Greek. To destabilize, to weaken, to damage. You damage people's faith when you ignore the resurrection. When you don't even teach it, you don't even believe it. There are pastors in churches in America that don't believe in the resurrection. Do you realize that? So the denial or the removal of the resurrection has the effect of overthrowing the faith of an individual. Why? They have no goal. They have no hope. They have no reason to continue. You understand how central, again, it's so central, it's so close to us, we can't even see it. But you'll see it. If it was taken away, you would see it. You would see the void that's left as a result, just as in the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Also, next is the encouragement and endurance in ministry and life. Turn to we're going to stay in 2 Timothy, but we're going to back up a little bit to verse 8. So just back up in the chapter. And again, this is kind of my personality, but encouragement and endurance is so much what I try to bring to the table, because I get tired and I need someone to tell me, come on, Tom, keep going. And that's how my wife and I are. She gets tired and I say, come on, Ray, keep going. She's like, okay, thanks. And then I get tired and she goes, come on, Tom, keep going. It's like we trade. When we're both tired, that's when there's trouble. But we need encouragement and endurance in ministry and in life, and we can get it from this whole notion, this whole truth of the resurrection. Look at what he says here. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Now let's just take these verses just here for a moment. The word of God is not bound. What is he talking about? Well, he right there in verse 9, he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. People see Paul as an evildoer to the point where they're throwing him in jail, see? As an evildoer, even unto bonds. So they throw him in jail, but in jail, he's still teaching. He's teaching the guards. Paul, it's like so great. You can't stop him. See, if I was in jail, I would be like, when is my lawyer getting here? Can I have more bread? Can I get a better cell with a better view? There's no sunlight in here, you know. I mean, you know, that's kind of, you know, a lot of times how we approach things. Paul gets thrown in prison and he's like, hey, have you heard it? Have you heard about Jesus? To the guard on this side. Oh, leave me alone, Paul. Okay, whatever. Okay, how about you? And so he's preaching to the guards, and we know this is true, actually. And people come to visit him. We know this is true, too. He says, you know, come bring me the parchments. So people were visiting him, and it says here, the word of God. And look at this positive perspective. The word of God is not bound. I'm bound, but the word of God isn't bound. I'll be chained to this wall. But hey, as long as I can teach a Roman soldier next to me, that guy has to go home to his, you know, to his family. That guy has to, you know, rotate in his, you know, military assignments. And so he's going to be out in the courtyard in a couple hours. And who's he going to be talking to? The other soldiers. What's he going to be talking about? That Paul guy who only talks about Jesus being resurrected. Oh yeah, I had Paul duty last week. He only talks about Jesus coming back to life again. What's he talking about? You know? So there we go. The Word of God is not bound. Amen? Boy, a lot of us could use that. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things. You can't stop me. Why? Because the seed of David was raised from the dead. And don't misunderstand. He's not saying according to my gospel as if his gospel achieved anything. He is talking about his subscription. Okay, I subscribe to this gospel, and this gospel that I'm teaching is the gospel that proclaims Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And if the whole notion of 1 Corinthians 15 helps you, then just think about, we'll get there, hopefully, if I speed up here, we'll get there tonight, but we were already there. 1 Corinthians 15, it defines the gospel and then goes into a long recitation of what? The resurrection. So Paul is just not talking about something that he has authored. He's talking about something that he subscribes to, that he himself, 1 Corinthians 15, that he received. He tells the church at Corinth, I'm giving to you what I first received. Yeah, and this is so much the ministry of a preacher. I didn't write this stuff, folks. I read it. I am totally a messenger in this. And my only job is to make sure I'm giving you an accurate message. And so if I start talking about your best life now and all these other kind of strange things, then now what I'm doing is, and now I'm authoring the message and I'm trying to wow you. I'm just the messenger. I'm like, remember Mr. Rogers? Remember Speedy Delivery? Mr. What was his name? Mr. Speedy. Anyway, he would come up Speedy Delivery, and he'd say, Speedy Delivery! And he'd hand him the message, and then Mr. Rogers says, thank you, Mr. Speedy Delivery man. And then he'd run out. Listen, this is like the gospel. This is just a message. And Paul is saying, this is a powerful message. It's a life-changing message. It's a message that will give you confidence. It's a message here that will help. It helps Paul endure all things for the elect's sake, end of verse 10, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And don't miss that last word of verse 10, this whole issue of glory, you know, resonates with this whole issue of the resurrection. Because the resurrection finds its finality in the glory of God. And the glory that God possesses from everlasting to everlasting, do you realize this? He wants to give you. You're already made in His image. There's just one thing lacking. But you have to wait for it. See, Adam and Eve couldn't wait for it. And they took it by force. And He said, you guys have to leave. That's a whole other sermon. But see, we couldn't wait. But now you have to wait. Pastor Farley, why am I going through these troubles? Because you have to wait. And you have to ponder the sufferings of Jesus who suffered. He didn't have to go to the cross. There was no reason for Him to go to the cross. He already possessed the glory of God. But He led the way for us, and He walked this road of suffering. And if I'm not willing to suffer, then I'm not willing to be a disciple of Christ. And He says, you suffer my sufferings, I will give you my glory. And Paul was tuned into this so much in 2 Peter 2, verses 8 through 10. But think about Paul himself. Consider also that Paul was an opponent of the faith. He was converted by his vision of the resurrected Christ. I could take a long time talking about this, but you know he was a Pharisee, right? He was converted on the road to Damascus, remember? He fell down, saw a vision. And not only is Paul's conversion strong evidence for the historicity of the resurrection, but we see in Paul an immediate life change. Remember, our point number three is the resurrection affects our present actions. Well, the resurrection affected Paul's present actions in a very dramatic way. Philippians chapter 3, making you go back to Philippians. This is the, I'm backing up. Do you notice, have you seen what I'm doing here? I'm backing up through chapter 3, right? And so now here's Paul's resume earlier in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He calls it the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, the flesh means my resume, my stuff, my status, right? Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof to trust in his flesh, I more. He speaks as a man. He's saying, if I would have confidence in the flesh, buddy, come here. Let's compare resumes. That's what he's saying. You think you're cool? Come here. I'll show you how cool you are. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. All these things are, this is status. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. There's status associated with that. Remember, Benjamin was the favorite. And that was seen as a lasting position. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. That's the top notch. He was an associate justice on the Supreme Court, right? Concerning zeal, zeal? I persecuted the church. No one was more zealous than me. I threw people in prison. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You see, when Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, now, class, let me ask you a question. Who did he see on the Damascus Road? More specific, the resurrected Jesus. Because he saw Jesus in his glory. His glory was so bright and so intense, Paul went blind. And he fell down on the ground and he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Remember, the Lord said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it, Paul? You read this for yourself in the book of Acts. It's hard for you. Your conscience is bothering you, Paul, because you know there's something to this Jesus person. Oh, yeah, by the way, I am Jesus who you persecute. It just imagine the shuddering. Imagine the it all dawns on him in that moment. I am persecuting the Christ. And what happened when he saw the resurrected Christ? When he saw Jesus in his glory, what happened? His life changed. And it says here, Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, and I would add this, in an instant, those I counted lost for Christ. By the way, James also, the brother of Jesus, had a change of heart. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read you a quick verse. And you could read this for yourself later in John chapter 7. There's others, his brethren, it says, told him to depart to Judea. It was the feast time in Israel. And they're sort of saying, hey, why don't you go to Israel? And it almost feels in John chapter 7 like they're taunting him. Hey, you know, come on, you're Mr. Big Teacher. And it's not said that, but this is kind of the feeling of, hey, big teacher man with all these people following him. Did you go down to Israel or go down to Jerusalem? Go down to your fan club down there. They're all waiting for you. Why don't you go down there? Verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. You know who two of his brothers were? James, book of James, Jude. Book of Jude, two of his human half-brothers. James, we believe, the James that we see in 1 Corinthians 15, when you read the account of individuals who were saved, who saw the resurrected Christ, this is the same James, we believe, who was his human half-brother. So we have Paul, who's a skeptic, Paul, who's an opponent. He sees the resurrected Christ. And does it change his present actions? Oh, yeah. totally changes everything about his life. What about James? Oh, yeah. James was saying, you know, he did not believe in him, John 7:5, almost taunting him. Now, James died for him. Died for his own brother? Well, no, because James, in the book of James, in the first chapter, he calls himself a servant of Christ. Not brother of Jesus. Hey, look at me. I grew up with Jesus. No, I am a servant of this one. And Jude says the same thing. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please, just quickly. In 2 Corinthians 11, just one more detail about Paul. We see what this skeptic convert hazarded for the sake of the gospel. We already saw how his life was renovated. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 16. This is his Christian resume. Let no man think me a fool, of otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. He's saying, just put up with me for a moment. I'm gonna tell you about what I've done. And Paul has to do this in 2 Corinthians to give his, because his ministry is being questioned by some in the church at Corinth. So he's basically saying, have you seen what I've been doing? Do you see my ministry? Unfortunately, Paul has to do this, but he's doing it in the right spirit. And he says, starting in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ, these others who are teaching or are drawing you away? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. That means he's just been shipwrecked, floating in the sea, is what that means. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, I'm in verse 27, in hungers and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So what have you done for Jesus lately? Listen, the resurrection affects our present actions, and I know all of us can't have the ministry of Paul. But when you hear this, does it make you think, I can do that, or I can do a little part of that? If Paul, having come face to face with the resurrected Christ, is willing to do these things, if I, who possess the resurrection spirit of Christ, can I do something? Maybe I can just be patient. Maybe I can just trust Him. You take it one step at a time. We're not all Paul, okay? But you take it one step at a time, because that power of God, the resurrection power of God, has been given to you just like it was given to Paul. Amen? Last point, the resurrection ensures our hope for the future. I hope this just makes sense to you. It's intended to. This verse will be, I'm in Romans chapter 6. This verse I think you'll recognize. Oftentimes it's semi-quoted in baptismal services. It says in Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. You hear that walk, the day-by-day walk? We're buried with him by baptism into death. And oh yeah, by the way, he's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about spiritual baptism here. And he's using this as allusions of life. Buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And see, the great thing here is that this is just looking at this present walk, the walk today. See, you walk in resurrection power now. I know in point number four here we're talking about the hope of the future, but are you picking up on this right here? We walk in the newness of life now. This is resurrection newness. You know, when you see someone baptized, you know, the pastor will say, you know, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in the newness of life. Right? That's now. So our walk is a resurrection walk right now. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together, this is closely united. This is it's planted together is one Greek word that means to be united closely together. And so you think of the church here, okay? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's the hope. We walk today in that resurrection power, but someday it's going to stop. Someday you're going to stop. Someday I'm going to stop. And you know, you mean dying? Yes, I'm talking about dying. You know, our body is going to stop. But just like that little seed that goes into the ground, you will burst up like the plant and blossom. You know, you have many plants in your yard, and some are kind of that purpley color, and they're little short ones. Some are the green stalky color, and they have these flowers that burst out of them. Some have the variegated leaves, and they have these really nice flowers, and then they die, and you have to chop them all the way off to the bottom. All these plants are so different, but they burst out with new life in the spring. And this is a picture, I would say, a natural picture, a picture through nature of God's resurrection promise. Thayer said of this word in his lexicon, our intimate fellowship with his return to life will show itself in a new life consecrated to God. I love this, fellowship with his return to life. Jesus was resurrected, so you will be resurrected. And I mentioned John chapter 5. You can turn there if you like, but we're closing here with these closing thoughts. But Jesus said in John 5:21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The Son will bring to life whoever he wants. Think of the power of that. I'm just going to bring to life whoever I want. Jesus, who do you want to bring to life? Those who believe and trust in me. That's it. As the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. If you read through this section in chapter 5, he's for the first time in the gospel talking about the connection and the real communal relationship of the Father and the Son. So they do the same things. Okay, verse 25. Verily, you have to listen to this. Get your imagination on for a moment. Close your eyes if you have to. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Remember what Jesus said? No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down willingly. You know, they beat up Jesus and they tortured him and they killed him. And it's biblical to say that they killed him. But you know what I would argue? They didn't kill him. They couldn't kill him. He let them kill him. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. He released his spirit. Because the deed had been done. The blood had been spilt. The price had been paid. And so the only thing that was left is for the power of the resurrection to be demonstrated. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the resurrection. We thank you so much for the truth that it means, not in the past. It is a past truth. It is a future truth. But it's a today truth. For every person who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, they too can possess this resurrection power. And it's life-changing, like it was for Paul and like it was for James. It affects our here and now. But it also gives us hope for the future, that we can have that confidence. Yes, we'll have the bad days, but no day can be so bad that the hope of the resurrection would swallow it up. We thank you for the resurrection and the demonstration of your great power and really of who you are, and that you give it to us through Christ. We love you, and we pray these things always in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.